The book of Acts,
chapter 3.
Remember, we've got a section extending through chapter 3, verse 1, through chapter 4, verse 4. And it all revolves about the preaching of Peter. And it looks at Peter from three different angles. Number one, his credentials. His credentials are laid out in front of us in chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. And those credentials are, as an apostle, he had miracle-working ability. And the miracle-working ability is exemplified in the healing of the lame man at the temple. We've already been through that, chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. And credentials in the sense that this man is truly speaking for and is a representative of the Word of God. And the apostles had that. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, Paul talks about the Corinthian church having experienced the miracles worked by Paul in their midst that were their basic apostolic credentials. That is followed by Peter, his sermon. And that's where we are right now. His sermon is found in chapter 3, verse 11, down through the end of chapter 3, verse 26. That is then followed by something different than we had in Acts chapter 2, because at the end of the preaching in Acts chapter 2, when his sermon is over, you have a lot of people respond to the message. A lot of people are saved. And as a result of that, it says they were in favor with all the people in Jerusalem. This second sermon ends up differently because we move from his sermon to his arrest. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 4, or verse 3 rather, it says they laid hands on them and put them in jail till the next day, for it was already evening. So he is now arrested. And this is the section we're working on. We've looked at his credentials, and now we're into his sermon, which is chapter 3, verses 11 through 26. And we're coming down now to the treatment of Jesus by... He's denied that any power could be accredited to the apostles. This was all done by the power of God. Negative explanation of the miracle, chapter 3, verse 12. And now we come to the treatment of Jesus. And when we come to the theme of the treatment of Jesus, we have the idea that the apostles love to bring forth. In the treatment of Jesus, he loves to contrast by man, by God. And this is in verses 13 through 15. And if we read through these verses, you'll pick up very quickly that that is truly the theme. How God treated him, how man treated him. And let's read through verses 13 through 15 with that in mind. Verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. That is the treatment of God. The one whom you delivered up, that is the treatment of man, and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned, that's man's action, the holy and righteous one, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and put to death the Prince of Life, that's the action of man. And now to round out the section, notice Peter goes back to, how, however, did God treat him? He is the one God raised from the dead. So we've got kind of a little parenthesis of the treatment of Jesus by God beginning in 13, then his treatment by God in verse 15, and then in between you have four acts of man, four things that man did expressed by four verbs, and those verbs are delivered, disowned, asked, verse 14, put to death. And those are four aorist tense verbs, four events, specific acts of man with reference to Jesus. Now, while the alternation between the way God treated him and the way man treated him, and then back to the way God treated him, has another theme. And the other theme begins in verse 13, ends in verse 26. Notice in verse 13, the God of Isaac, Jacob, God of our fathers, has glorified, and then notice it is not has glorified Jesus, though that is true. It is, he has glorified his servant, Jesus. Then you come down to the close of the sermon, and in verse 26, you first, God raised up his servant. So, Jesus is treated here as God's servant. Jesus is, God speaking, my servant. And I'm going to put in parentheses next to servant, son. Because the word that is used, and I think you have that in your margin, the fact that it is the word son, but it's a word in the Greek Testament, pais, which does double duty. It's a word that shows two relationships. It shows servile relationship, and it shows filial relationship. It is used of both. So that in context, not only is the idea involved in the word that this is a filial relationship, this is my son, there is a blood relationship, but it also deals with the fact that there is a servile relationship. Sometimes the word refers only to a servant. Sometimes the word refers only to a son. Sometimes the word can refer to both. And I think, as you can see in this context, Jesus is not only God's servant, but he is also God's son. Now, this takes us to a certain context. And the context to which it takes us is the Old Testament servant songs of Isaiah. The Old Testament servant songs of Isaiah, of which there are four. Now, the first thing questionably to establish is that in the mentality of the apostles, Jesus was foretold in the Old Testament. We have said many times that when you have the words Jesus Christ, you have the combination of a name and an office. Christ is not a name. Christ is the equivalent of the Hebrew word, the Greek word Christos is the equivalent of the Hebrew word Mashiach or Messiah. So that Messiah in the Old Testament is equal to and the same as the word Christ in the New Testament. The only difference is different languages. He is the Mashiach in Hebrew language. There is a Christos, which is the Greek translation of the word Hebrew word Messiah. It would be simply like saying, what is your name in English? What is your name in French? What office do you occupy? President Bush in the United States is president. What would that be? How do you translate the word president in French, in German, in some other language? And this is the same thing. Jesus is name. Christ is office. And the major thrust of the early teaching of the apostles is to put between the word Jesus, name, and Old Testament office Christ, an equal sign. And therefore, whenever you have the words Jesus Christ, the meaning is Jesus is the Christ of the Old Testament. And therefore, the way the apostles put the equal sign between Jesus and Christ is they go back to the Old Testament and say, notice what the Messiah does. Then they go to the life of Jesus and notice that Jesus did that. Notice what the Messiah will say in the Old Testament. Now come to the life of Jesus and note that he said that. Notice in the Old Testament what the Messiah would be like. Now let me show you in the life of Jesus how Jesus was like that. And therefore the thrust is that Jesus equals the Christ, or Jesus is the Christ. And when you come, of course, past the book of Acts to the New Testament epistles, then Jesus Christ is simply pronounced together. And I think probably for most people, if you would say, when you speak the words Jesus Christ, I wouldn't be a bit surprised if most people don't think Jesus is his first name and Christ is his last name. That is not true. It's name and office, and that's what we're looking at. Now, let's go back to the servant. Well, before we go there, look, for example, at Luke 24:27. And all we're trying to establish is the connection of Jesus, the person. With the Old Testament. Chapter 24 of Luke, verse 27. This is the appearance of Jesus to the disciples on the Emmaus Road. And as he is walking along, he reveals his identity. And you come down to verse 27, it says, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he, Jesus, explained to them, the disciples, the things concerning himself, Jesus, in all the scriptures. So he goes back and says, look at the Old Testament Messiah and the prophecies in the Old Testament that talk about the Messiah are talking about me. He identified himself with the Old Testament prophecies. Before we take all the way back to the Old Testament, go to your right to the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 39. And you've got another statement on Jesus' part concerning his relationship to being the Messiah of the Old Testament. Chapter 5, verse 39. Again, Jesus is speaking and he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these scriptures that bear witness of me. In other words, Jesus very clearly says he's the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. Now, let's go to the servant songs of Isaiah and survey them very quickly. The first is Isaiah chapter 42. 1 through 7. That is the first servant psalm. Isaiah 42, 1 through 7. Now, one of the first things that is typical of the servant psalms is the first and second appearance of Jesus. First and second coming are treated together so that you will have both a suffering and a ruling Messiah. Suffering and reigning both are connected together. That was one of the great difficulties that the Jews had. They just could not conceive of a suffering Messiah. They could see a reigning one, but they could not see a suffering, dying Messiah. They simply could not grasp that fact. So notice beginning in chapter 42 and verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. If you were trying to argue that Jesus is the servant spoken of by Isaiah, is there any way you could do it in verse 1 so far? Had you been there at the baptism of Jesus, what happened? At the baptism of Jesus, it says the Spirit descended upon him. The Father spoke, says, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And the Spirit descended upon him. And therefore, you could say, look at Isaiah's prophecy. My servant will be the one upon whom Jehovah or the Lord puts his spirit. And do you remember the incident out there at the baptism of Jesus? And could take them back to that when it happened and show that he truly did fulfill the Old Testament. Now, once again, in the servant Psalms, how do we... Well, let's not do it yet. Let's hold up. 42:1-7 speaks of my servant. Now, I need to add one note at this point, and that is, what is the Jewish interpretation of my servant, Jehovah's servant? Does anyone know the Jewish interpretation of my servant? Who is my servant? Jewish interpretation takes my servant to be Israel. The servant is Israel. It's the Jewish interpretation of this, these servant Psalms. Now, when you do that, and let's go to the second one in order to deal with that interpretation, Isaiah chapter 49 is the second servant psalm, or song. Isaiah chapter 49:1-7. And we will have, first of all, an identity marked off in verse 3, beginning the passage, since I find it here, chapter 49 of Isaiah and verse 3. Well, let's get the entire context. Listen to me, O islands. Pay attention, you people from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me. One of the characteristics, again, that you can relate to the life of Jesus is, remember when the angel appeared and said to Mary, you're going to conceive, you're going to have a son, you're going to call his name Jesus. And that was before conception that this was all done. And therefore, verse 1 and 2 fits very well, does it not? The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword, in his shadow of his hand he has concealed me. He has made me a select arrow, he has hidden me in his quiver, and he said to me, you are my servant, Israel. Okay, 49:3 identifies the servant as Israel. You say, well, that settles it. Well, let me show you something else. Look down at chapter 49 and verse 5. According to 49:5, notice the servant is the Savior of Israel. Verse 3, it appears as though the servant is Israel. But notice in verse 5, the servant is the Savior of Israel. Verse 5 reads, now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob to him, in order that Israel might be gathered to him, and that serves to give them a different identity. So the third verse seems to identify him as Israel, and yet verse 5 identifies the servant as the Savior of Israel. As Israel, verse 1. As Savior of Israel, verse 5. But look once again down to chapter 49 and verse 7. And in 49:7, not only is he the Savior of Israel, but in verse 7, he is the one despised by Israel. Verse 7 says, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. And so, verse 9 identifies the servant as the object of Israel's hatred and hostility. You say, well, how can you pull all those things together? Very simply, one of the principles of Old Testament prophecy is what we have called the telescope principle. And that is where, for example, one may be called a servant, such as verse 3, who is Israel. But since the nature of the Old Testament is prophecy, that idea of servant may telescope on out to refer to another. You say, well, how do you know when it does that? You know when it does that when the description of the one in the context just doesn't fit. And in this context, you come down to verse 5, the servant as being Israel is true, but it is not a full explanation. It does not explain how can verse 5 separate the servant out as the one who saves Israel. And how can in verse 9 the one who is said to be Israel be also the object of its hatred? So that you have a primary prophecy expanding out to the fulfilled prophecy. Did the New Testament understand my servant to be referring to Jesus? Keep your finger here and go to chapter... Well, let's not do that yet. Let's put down the third servant psalm. And that's Isaiah 50. Verses 4 through 9. Isaiah 50, 4 through 9. The servant is speaking and he says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with the word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me. Find any fulfillment in the life of Jesus pertaining to being struck on the back? Doubtless a reference to his pre-cross scourging. My cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. And you can establish in the history of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that he was smitten on the back, the scourging, that his beard was plucked out, those are details that are given to us, and that they went by him and spit in his face. The climactic servant psalm, is Isaiah 52, verse 13, through 53, 12. And of course, this is the longest, most detailed prophecy concerning Jesus. Amazing detail. You come down to verse 7. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Remember his trials. Now, one of the remarks was, why don't you answer the questions? He went like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. He did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people, whom the stroke was given. His grave was assigned with wicked men. He was with a rich man in his death. That's amazingly precise. Remember that Jesus was crucified between two criminals. And as such, a grave was assigned to the dying criminals. And from the Roman standpoint, Jesus would be taken down from the cross and would be put in a common criminal grave along with all the other criminals. In other words, the Romans had a Roman, they had a pit in which they put the criminals that had been crucified by the government, and therefore his grave was a sign from the Roman standpoint with wicked men. He was crucified with criminals. Yet, remember what happened. There was a man called Joseph of Arimathea who had a grave in which none had ever been laid, and he gave that grave to be used for Jesus. And we are told in about two places in the New Testament of the wealth and the riches of Joseph of Arimathea. And so verse 9, while he would have been assigned to a Roman criminal grave, yet, second line of verse 9, he was with a rich man, that is Joseph of Arimathea, in his death. Because he had done no violence, no deceit found in his mouth. Six times, I believe it is, Pilate says, "I find no guilt in this man," and stresses his innocence. And therefore, you have that psalm. Now, how do we know that this is Jesus? Go to the book of Acts, chapter 8. Acts 8. And in chapter 8 of the book of Acts, coming down to about verse 28. Well, get 26 to get a better context fix. Verse 26, the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise, go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert road. And he arose and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship, apparently some affinity for Judaism. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading in the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." And when Philip had run up, verse 30, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. And the passage is taken right out of the servant songs of Isaiah that we have been looking at. And here's what he read. "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth." This is out of Isaiah 53. "In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else?" And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, that is the servant songs of Isaiah, he preached Jesus to him. So notice Philip takes the servant songs and applies them directly to Jesus. Now back to our passage in Acts 3. This is what Peter has in mind in his preaching. And now we're ready to take a look in this little section. We've had verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant," who is Jesus. Now notice he very clearly identifies and assumes that we understand that the servant is Jesus. Now, what had the nation done to him? "The one whom you," number one, "delivered up." And that is the first verb explaining their action. Now, the interesting thing about that little word, "delivered up," is it is a describes an activity that is typically described as an activity of Judas. It is the word that in the Gospels describes the activity of Judas. And let's go back to that, to Matthew 10. I just want to demonstrate my point that this is the verb that is used to describe what Judas did. And as such, when we find it used, it's in the first person singular. Judas delivered, or a third person singular, he delivered. But it is inevitably singular. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 4. This is the same word now that Peter is saying, this is what the nation did. 10:4. Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. See the word betrayed? That's exactly the same word as delivered in Acts. The one who delivered, betrayed him. And notice, this is singular. He is the one who did it. Judas was the deliverer. Chapter 26. These are sample passages. They're not a complete collection. This sample. Chapter 26. And verse 16. Let's go to 14 to get the context. In verse 14, then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me to deliver him, that is Jesus, to you? And they weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity, and here's our word, to betray him. Same word translated deliver in Acts. Chapter 26, verse 21. As they were eating the Last Supper, he, Jesus, said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. Notice, one will betray. The betrayal is treated as the act of Judas, or of one individual in this context. Verse 46, same chapter. of Matthew, Jesus says, arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. And the word betrays is the same word that Peter uses in his sermon. And finally, in 27 and verse 3, then when Judas, who had betrayed him, and again, notice the betrayal was singular. It was by one man. Therefore, this word then describes the act of Judas singularly. Describes the act of Judas singularly. He did it. Now, go back to Acts 3. And notice what is treated in the gospel as the singular act, Peter now makes plural. And therefore, in verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you, second person plural, you delivered up. So the act of Judas, described by this word as his doing it singular, is applied to Israel corporately. Or to make it in simple words, it is he, singular, betrayed Jesus in the Gospels. Peter changes from the singular to the plural and says you. And therefore, what Peter is saying in the context is this. Peter treats the act of Judas as the act of the nation. The act of Judas is, Peter says, the act of the nation. What he saw an individual do, Peter sees the nation doing. And so that is the first act, is that he is not saying that here is the nation, here is Judas, and Judas is different than all of the nation. Peter is coming and facing Israel and says, you, you're a Jew, aren't you? You're part of the nation, aren't you? You delivered him. You betrayed him. And therefore, what was laid at the feet of Judas is now laid at the feet of Israel by the preaching of Peter. You're all Judases, he's saying. Now back to chapter 3, the second verb. He's the one you delivered, and he's the one you disowned. Each precise verb describing the action of the nation. You disowned him. Now, precisely where did they do that? John chapter 19, verse 5 is the historical event. The word disowned by the word arneomai means to deny, to deny him. John chapter 19, verse 5 is the historical description of this. 1915, rather, is the historical description of this. I said 1905, 1915. Verse 15. They, the crowd, well, verse 14. It was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he, Pilate, said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." And we find in the next verse, they denied him as king, because verse 15 reads, "They therefore cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" And now Peter preaches. You denied him. You as a nation denied him. You were with Judas in the delivery. You were also part of the denial. Now notice one thing is added, and it's very interesting, in Acts chapter 3. Let's go back. In Acts chapter 3, the latter part of verse 13, picking up with the verb disown, "You disowned him," or "you disowned." But notice there's more to that than this. "In the presence of Pilate," and of course the words we just read were spoken in the presence of Pilate and to Pilate, "when he had decided to release him." And Peter uses the word apoluo, which means to release. And the reason I take the word apoluo and give it to you is very simply this. That is exactly the word used in the Gospels to describe what Pilate wanted to do. And therefore, coming to the end of verse 13, "You disown him in the presence of Pilate, who had decided," you remember this, he said apoluo. Do you remember that? Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. The very word is the word used by Pilate and also in the preaching of Peter. And what Peter is trying to say, you remember what was said? You heard it. Luke chapter 23, verse 16, quote, "Pilate, I will therefore punish him and apoluo him." And now Peter comes along in chapter 3 of the book of Acts. He says, "Do you remember that? Do you remember that Pilate said apoluo? Let him go, release him. And in the face of his apoluo, let him go, free him." You did what? You denied him. And so going back then to Acts 3, interesting word connection. He's arguing precisely out of the life of Jesus for what had happened and what the nation had done. Not only is that the case, but to make it worse, verse 14, he picks up the verb once again. Not only did you deny him when Pilate had said, "Let him go," but worse yet, not only did you deny the innocent, you demanded the guilty. And so verse 14, "But you disown the holy and righteous one," and you, here's our third verb, "you ask for." Delivered, disowned, asked. And so verse 14, "You disown the holy and righteous one, and you ask for a murderer to be granted to you." And so the idea then is not only did they demand the death of the innocent, they demanded the freedom of a murderer. Finally, and our last verb with which we will close. Let's associate this third one with a passage or two. Matthew 27, 21. Matthew 27, 21. And here's what Peter wants to call to their minds. But the governor answered and said to them, that is the people, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And it's going to be Jesus or the murderer Barabbas. And they said, Barabbas. They asked for a murderer in the place of him. Finally, going back to Acts to close, is they... In verse 15, opening verb, it's our fourth verb, but put to death the Prince of Life. Put to death. The verb used, or the word used for put to death, is very ironical. The word translated prince is Archegos. And the only thing I know to say is Archegos just basically is not, just doesn't mean prince. The word Archegos means author, originator. Now, you see how ironical the context is then, when you understand the meaning of that word? Verse 15, you put to death the author of life. That word author, by the way, is translated as author in Hebrews 2:10 and in Hebrews 12:2. And in both contexts, it takes that word and translates it as author. Hebrews 2:10, Hebrews 12:2. You put to death the author of life. And since he is the author of life, then what did God do? God countered your action with the only action with which he could counter it. In verse 15, he is the one that God raised from the dead. And at this point, then, the question will rise, and he will make a quick transition, is that it's by this man who was raised from the dead that this man that was lame all of his life stands here in front of you and you can see and he's alive, and it's in the name of Jesus that was done. And therefore we'll move into verse 16, and he in verse 16 will show that it is the name of Jesus that had the power to bring this man to his feet and resided in the resurrected Christ. And the question then will rise, what then shall we, a guilty nation, do? And that's where Peter transitions into his salvation sermon on what they can do. And what they can do is simply to change their mind about the way they think of Jesus and put their faith in him as their Savior. And that is the message that still remains this morning. It's called the gospel. We stand as guilty as they. We are sinners like they. What can we do? There's only one response, and it's the good news of the gospel. We can change our mind about who we think Jesus is. He is the Son of God who died for us on the cross, took our sins, and we can come to faith in his name in an instant, the moment we recognize his value and his worth. Father, we're thankful again for the Word of God, for the preaching of the apostles. We're thankful for the way your Word harmonizes Old Testament with New Testament, words of the prophets with the words of the apostles, all harmonizing around the giant, great theme, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Savior of all men, and in whose name we pray. Amen.